The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning we are starting our study of categorical Bible doctrines. There's 101 of them, and we'll start with A and go all the way to W, which is walking. And we're in the process of compiling this into a book. You have in front of you a handout that has the first couple of doctrines. We won't get that far today, but that's our plan. So before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the absolute privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. As indicated, the categorical Bible doctrines, it's important to memorize Scripture, but obviously the main focus is to get the categorical Bible doctrines into your soul. Hebrews chapter 6 gives a list of categorical Bible doctrines, and when we get to the doctrine of Bible doctrine, then we will understand how that all plays into the concept. But if you have 10 fingers on your hands, which most people do today, you would hold up the 10 fingers and either the categorical Bible doctrines. When you fold them all together, they fit exactly perfectly together. And they reveal various categories of God's truth. And the word for truth, of course, will also pick up some Greek words along the way, is aletheia. And that word means that which is true in any matter under consideration. And so here are the categories of truth. You've got category 1, 2, and 3. The first category deals with divine institutions. And this category is for all mankind, believers and unbelievers. And we will, of course, get to that doctrine. It's a separate doctrine. Any human that follows these truths, they can have a very successful life while on this earth, and then they will die and go to hell. The second category of truth is salvation. And salvation, of course, is God's desire that every human should be delivered into the kingdom of heaven. Because when we're all born, we're born into the kingdom of Satan. We're born with an old sin nature. We're born with Adam's original sin imputed to us. And if we do not take advantage of this grace solution, we will spend eternity separated from our Creator. If we take advantage of God's grace solution, the plan of God, which is another doctrine, then we will enter into His family. We call that salvation. There's two Greek words that basically are in the New Testament to describe this concept. And they are sozo and soteria. Both of them basically mean to deliver. So sometimes the word means to deliver into the kingdom of salvation. Sometimes it's used for a believer just to deliver me from trouble. So it means deliver. You have to look at the context, obviously. And that's another Bible doctrine, hermeneutics, eisegetics, categorical studies. We'll get to all that. And the third category of divine truth is maturity. This is the believer that's entered into category 2, and they want to do what God wants them to do. What does God want believers to do? He wants you to be a mature believer. He wants you to take all these categories of Bible doctrine into your soul and advance to maturity. We all start out as babies. Once you're born again, just like a human baby, you can't do anything except wet your pants and cry. That's about it. And that's what most believers do. They never get out of the diapers of Christianity. They wet their pants and they cry. And they think the Christian way of life is living in Category 1 divine institutions. If I'm moral, then God, that's what God wants me to do. If I'm good, that's what God wants me to do. And that is not true. It's important to be a good citizen, but that doesn't advance you to maturity at all. And most people cannot decipher this very critical factor. They think the Christian way of life is a system of taboos, a system of morality, a system of magical words. Oh, we can't use any cuss words. Oh, we can't do this, we can't do that. It's taboos. And it's very stifling, very boring. And that's why many people don't go to church, because they say these people are obviously, something's wrong with them. You know, they're brother this, brother that, sister that, and they strum guitars. You've seen it all. They pet ponies or whatever they're doing. Or they jump around the aisles. They've got different ways to manifest this nonsense. But if you ask them a very simple quiz, first of all, you ask them a question, do you love Jesus? Oh, yeah, yeah. They all say, I love Jesus. Well, can you tell me something about him? I'd give them all an F. And that would be the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the doctrine of theophanies, the doctrine of Christophanies. They don't know anything about that stuff. And you can't love what you don't know. You can say the words. And ladies, you've had this experience. You'll be in a bar and say, I love you. You don't even know me. So the word can be used. I'm not impressed with words. I'm impressed with action. And God, of course, knows your words and he knows your actions. He knows all about us. So that's the problem with most Christians. If they are saved in phase two, they go back to phase one. And they live their whole life in the cosmic system, not in the divine system. And so if you're a serious student of the Word of God, you've got to find someone that can teach you the Word of God. And that's a person that studied and prepared. This ministry started in 2009. We're in our eighth year now. And we have slogged through the books word by word, verse by verse. And now the time has come for us to get these categories and put them all together into one resource. And so here I have on the board the volition. If you don't know what a car battery is, you can go out to your car, lift it up, or a lawnmower. You'll see a battery. It's kind of a square thing. You'll see two spools. One is black and one is red. The red stands for positive volition, and the black is the grounding force. That's the negative volition. So this is the part of the human soul we call our volition, our free will. We have sovereignty. God has sovereignty. We have sovereignty. God gave us sovereignty. And God will never take that sovereignty away from you. So sovereignty plus grace allows you to take advantage of these categories. Some unbelievers do not take advantage of the divine institutions. They reject the divine institutions. And so you can see we've got many possibilities here. But these are the three categories of truth. So when we go through this Bible doctrine handout, you're going to see all three categories of truth coming into play from time to time. But beware the great trap, and Satan is a genius. He uses category one to confuse, because basically all religions are about doing good and being good and feeling good. Now, there's a time when good is no damn good. There's a time when good is good and good is no damn good. And that's the doctrine of good and evil, which we'll get to. And that's for advanced spirituality. This is advanced doctrines. So in this book, we have basic doctrines. We've got high school level doctrines. And we've got the deepest doctrines there are in the Word of God. They're all tied in here. So as we start out, you'll see the premise there. And you can read about our financial policy, which is we basically don't have one. Because by the grace of God, we don't need to pay for the bills, for the lights, or for the room. It's all courtesy of St. Mary's University. This is a private institution, and they encourage the study of the Bible. So we are studying the Bible. We have our doctrinal statement in front of you. You'll notice that these things have these little at signs, because all doctrines are keyed, and they all fit together. Again, it's the 10 fingers on your hand. They all fit together perfectly. There are no contradictions in any of these. So this is a statement of our belief, which we'll go through first, and then we'll jump into the doctrine of adultery. Now, we're doing a two-hour session today. If you can't make the full 2 hours, we'll break camp after about 40 minutes, and you can depart. And these will be on tapes, and or you can stay for the full 2 hours. So we start out with the first doctrine. We believe in the Trinity. So what do those three little dot signs mean? That means go to the doctrine of the Trinity, which is in this handout. Their co-equality in the absolute perfect character of God is revealed in the Bible, which is another doctrine. So the Bible fits in with the Trinity. And we've got a couple of verses there for you. And then the next doctrine, we believe in the old sin nature and the total depravity of man. Now, there's a lot of religious beliefs that they don't believe that man is in a state of total depravity. They think man is a pretty nice person. And, you know, we are the world and Aquarius and all these things. We have our inner goodness and all that nonsense. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we were totally in a state of depravity. And of course, these are words that have to, they're words of relativity. Now, relative to other humans, you might be better than another human. I'll grant you that. Relative to your Creator, you are no stinking good at all, because your Creator is perfect and you ain't. So that's what the doctrine of the total depravity of man means. Relative to God, we haven't got a chance to save ourselves, to do anything for ourselves. Without the plan of grace, we would not be able to do anything. Anything. So that's the context there. And we have an old sin nature. We're going to study the doctrine of the old sin nature. Point three, we believe in salvation by grace, and that no human can gain or achieve relationship with perfect God by means of any system of religion, merit, morality, ritual, deeds, or works of human good and evil. You're saved by grace. The next point, we believe in the efficacious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, in hypostatic union, who suffered the unique spiritual death on the cross for the sin of all mankind, past, present, and future. So this says quite a bit here. Christ was in a state of perfect hypostatic union. We'll get to that doctrine. On the cross, he was hung between heaven and earth. He died for all your sins, past, present, and future. He had you personally in mind when he's hanging on the cross. The sin bearing took 3 hours. Now I've got a dash, thereby satisfying the perfect righteousness and justice of God under soteriology, and providing salvation to all those humans who believe in him by means of a single non-meritorious act of faith alone in Christ alone. Such faith made efficacious for salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes that weak little bleep you have and he makes it efficacious. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. All you have to do is have the amount of faith about the size of an electron going around an atom. Or you can have the size of faith of a silver dollar. Doesn't matter. Because the size of your faith will not save you. The Holy Spirit takes that amount of faith and makes it efficacious. That's his ministry. It's called the ministry of common grace, the ministry of efficacious grace. We'll get to that in great detail. The next point, we believe in eternal security of the believer in time. That means you're living right now in phase 2. And in eternity, phase 3. And the certainty of the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever who rejects Christ as Savior. So eternal security is something that most churches don't mention. But we mention it all the time. You can't lose your salvation. I don't care what you do, I'm not impressed. You might impress yourself with your sins, but logically, if Christ died for that sin 2,000 years ago, how are you going to get unsaved? You know, he's not caught short. He didn't say, oh, that sin's too bad that Mary Sue's going to commit. I'm not going to die for that sin. He died for all sins, past, present, and future. So logically, there's no out for you. And you might warn the unbeliever if you give him the gospel, look, Fred, once you believe, you can't get out. There's no going back. And that's what we call the good news. Not almost the good news. Almost the good news would be you can slide off the roof. You can lose your salvation. But this is not almost the good news. It's the good news. And that is very good news. Because it doesn't depend on you or me. God holds us in his hand, and he will not let us go. That's the doctrine of eternal security. When you understand that doctrine, it's very liberating. I mean, you can go out and have a six-pack. Now, I'm not encouraging you to get drunk, but if you do get drunk, oh well, you got drunk. And you have a hangover. You can commit any sin you want to commit. You can't get unsaved. I don't encourage you to go out and commit sin. I'm just telling you the truth. Many churches won't tell the young people these things. They'll tell the young people, you can't fornicate or you're going to hell. Not true. Or you can't smoke dope or you're going to hell. Not true. You can't lose your salvation. Now, bad things will happen if you do these things because you're violating the laws of divine establishment, divine institutions, but you can't lose your salvation. Impossible. I'm sure you're giving me that who, me look. Now, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but we've all committed a whole lot of sins, and of course we look very clean and nice and our teeth are brushed this morning, but we would shock each other if we could all read each other's minds about stuff we've done. But see, we're not here to do that. We're all good poker players, and I'm a good poker player. I'm always amused at the Catholics. They pervert the doctrine of rebound. They say that if you go to a human and tell that human your sins, that they'll give you some things to do, and then you'll go out and be put right with God again. The Bible doesn't say that. And with a good sense of humor, you could say, well, you tell me yours, and I'll tell you mine. It's like they don't have any sins, or something, I don't know. The next point, we believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, his footstool session at the right hand of God the Father, and his future rapture of the church, and then his second coming to the earth and millennium reign. That's a lot of doctrines in there. We'll cover all that. He has a resurrection body right now, and we will have a resurrection body just like his. The next point, we believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible by God the Holy Spirit. Plenary and verbal. We'll study that as well. Now, who is the author of the Bible? The Holy Spirit. All Scripture is God-breathed. And we've seen many times that Paul will take an Old Testament passage and he'll quote it, and you'll say, wait a minute, the Old Testament passage from Amos said this, and Paul has changed it a little bit. So how can that be? How can it be consistent if Amos said this and Paul has changed the quotation? Well, Amos didn't write it, and Paul didn't write it. God the Holy Spirit wrote it. He simply used these two men, without changing their personality, to put down on paper what he wanted to communicate to us. To us. And God the Holy Spirit has the right to take a passage and alter it to a degree to put out a new point of doctrine or to amplify better a previous point of doctrine. So some of these scholars, they say that passage is not exactly quoted. There must be some fault in the Scripture. No, the Scripture is infallible, and their premise is wrong. Paul didn't write it. Paul's hand wrote it, or used a dictator, somebody to take dictation, rather. But ultimately, the person that writes it is God the Holy Spirit. So there's no problem at all. We'll cover that doctrine. Plenary, what does that mean? All truth in the Bible did not come out of the fire hydrant at once. It came out by steps. For example, the doctrine of the hypostatic union started with Genesis chapter 3, 15. And you know that one. That's where God said, I will put enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. As we move forward in time, we get more information and more information and more information about who this Messiah is going to be and what he's going to do and when he would come. And now, of course, we know everything about the Messiah that we have to know, that we can know. Because once the Bible closed out in 96 AD, there's no extra biblical new revelations coming in. That's it. So plenary means, and also plenary means that all of it's true, but not all of it is equally valuable. So the part where it says that David went out and danced in the street, that's all true. But I think the passage in John 3:16 is more valuable. Both passages are true. One tells you how to be saved. The other one says that David's dancing in the streets for joy. It's not a false statement. But not all Scripture is as valuable as other Scripture and as progressive as we indicated. The next point, these are our statements of beliefs. We believe in dispensations and the mystery of the church age where all believers are royal ambassadors, royal priests who represent themselves before God. You represent yourself before God. You're royalty. Royalty doesn't need anybody to represent them. I don't represent you before God. You represent yourself. You're a royal priest according to the Bible, and you're a royal ambassador. Now, royalty has to learn how to act like royalty. Just because you're born royalty doesn't mean you know how to act like royalty. You've got to know Bible doctrine, and then you can act like royalty. Dispensations are critical. You cannot figure out the Bible without understanding dispensational theology. Impossible. We'll cover that. The next point, we believe in the rebound technique as the grace means to gain fellowship and spirituality with God the Holy Spirit. Rebound is for the church age believer only. They had rebound in the Old Testament, but the spirituality part of rebound is for the church age. In the Old Testament, their spirituality was a faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 11. Now, they used the rebound technique, but what happened when they rebounded, when they named a known sin? They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit because they weren't indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. We are filled. We are royal family. They're simply family of God. They're family of God. You're royal family. We'll study the doctrine of rebound. The next point, we believe in the angelic conflict and the fact that God controls history but allows suffering in the context of the plan of God. Now, that's a big statement because most people, not most, but many people reject God because they say this: well, I can't believe in a God that would allow suffering in the world. That's what they say. And these are geniuses that come up with this one. When I was writing my book on the anthropic principle, I was very curious, why are these very intelligent scientists buy into communism, and they buy into atheism, and they buy into Darwinism and all these other things? And there was one very fascinating survey that I quoted in my thesis. And all these very genius scientists that are biologists and chemists and astrophysicists, they said, look, the reason we reject God, the reason that we're atheists, is because we cannot accept a God that would allow suffering in the world. Now, that's not a scientific reason for you to be an atheist, yet most knuckleheads, most of the people in the fruited plain of our country, they say to themselves, well, that scientist says he's an atheist, therefore he's so smart, it must be true. They never peel the onion or look behind the curtain. Why is that scientist an atheist? And they say they're atheists, not on the power of science or mathematics. It's because they can't accept a God that will allow suffering in the world. That's a very emotional answer. That doesn't require a genius. They just don't like suffering. We all see suffering. We see it all around us. People die. Animals die. You eat animals. There's a lot of suffering and horror in the world. But why is it so? Well, it's so because of the angelic conflict. And we'll study the angelic conflict. And then the last point. We believe that the Christian way of life requires the believer to glorify God by advancing to spiritual maturity and receiving rewards by means of learning and applying Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ, through the teaching of a prepared pastor-teacher. And these are the statements of belief in this ministry. That's what we believe in. I think most churches should do that as well, every once a month when they do their communion, maybe. What is your statement of belief? It'd be amusing to see if they... You know, notice they never do it. They never give you a statement of belief. Why? Because it's too divisive. They don't want to have a statement of belief where we believe in eternal security. Too divisive. They don't want a statement of belief where it's faith alone in Christ alone. Too divisive. That's why they don't put out statements of beliefs. Because they're very divisive. They're not the kumbaya stuff. This is very divisive. Christianity is the most divisive thing known to mankind. There's no wishy-washy. There's no, it could be this, it could be that. No, it means one thing and one thing only. And these, ladies and gentlemen, are statements of belief. So let's get into the first doctrine, adultery, fornication. Now, I struggled with how I was going to do this because I said, you know, I should start out with salvation. But most of you have been with this ministry for a long time, so we're just going to start out with A and march all the way through. If it doesn't become clear, it will be. Just stick with it. I don't know how long this is going to take, but whatever it takes, it takes. Okay, the doctrine of adultery, fornication. Point one, adultery, fornication refers to engaging in sexual relations with a member of the opposite sex outside the parameters of marriage. So, marriage is a separate doctrine. We'll get to the doctrine of marriage. What is marriage all about? So this is the definition of what it is. What is sexual relations? Well, pretty much, I don't have to explain that, I hope. Now, notice I put in here with a member of the opposite sex. The Bible has different categories for homosexuality and lesbianism. That was not considered to be adultery, fornication. It's considered to be other things, and we'll get to that. They're vile sins. But this is a sin of adultery, fornication between a male and a female. Point two, the Bible prohibits adultery and fornication. Adultery is sex outside of marriage. Fornication is also sex outside of marriage. When you're married, sex is between you and your spouse. So when you have sex with someone that's not your spouse, you've committed adultery. If you're not married and you have sex with someone that you're not married to, obviously you're not married, that's also a sin. We call it fornication. So those that are not married, if you engage in sex and you're not married, you've committed the sin of fornication. Those that are married and you've engaged with sex outside of your marital bonds, you've engaged in adultery. But they're kissing cousins, so I put them together. Put them together. Now, the Bible prohibits these things. And what I've done is, you'll notice in this doctrinal handout, the previous one we had, was a very short. It's 200 and something pages. It's 600 and something pages. Why? Because I take prime verses out and I put them in here for you. So you don't even have to open your Bible. You can look up the rest of the verses at your leisure. I couldn't put all the verses in that apply to the point, and I don't have all the verses that apply to each point. There are verses you'll find in the Word of God that apply to adultery, fornication, that are not in this doctrinal handout. But I've got the main ones, and I've got collateral ones that go with it. So let's look at the Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. And that word is N-A-P-A-H, and that means, that's the Hebrew word, it means unlawful sexual intercourse with the wife of another man. There you go. Couldn't be more simple than that. And then we have Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage, and that word is gamos. Gamos. I think we have a slang word called gams, but I don't know if they're related or not. But gamos, marriage, gamos, is to be held. When you see the italics there, again, I guess I should mention this. We use the New American Standard Version, which is the best translation apart from the original languages. So if you want to get a Bible that's a better translation than the King James, although the King James is, if you understand the diction of the Old English, it's a beautiful book. But if you're looking for accuracy, the New American Standard Version edges it out. So that's what we use in here, unless otherwise noted. Marriage gamos is to be held. Is to be held, this is from the New American Standard Version, is not in the original. To make it more understandable in the English language, they add the italics. So when you see that, that's what it means. Literally, it just says marriage in honor. And when, it's called an ellipsis. In the Greek, when they do an ellipsis, and you have to add in a couple of words, that means it's stronger. That's how they emphasize something to be stronger in its thrust. So marriage is to be held in honor, and that word is timios. It means as a great price. That's what it means, as a great price. Among all. And the marriage bed, and that word is C-O-I-T-E, the place for having sexual intercourse is what that word means. Isn't that amazing? The New American Standard Version has the word bed. But that's not what it means. Why don't you think they put the whole thing, the place for having sexual intercourse, because that's literally what it means? Because they're shocked by sex. But we're not shocked. In fact, if you're normal, sex is great. God designed sex to be a wonderful thing in the context of marriage. There's nothing bad about it at all. He wants you to have sex in the parameters of marriage. It's a wonderful activity. And so you're going to see this from time to time. You'll see the New American Standard Version with a word like bed. Okay? Why don't you give us the full translation? That's why they don't do it, folks. Because, unfortunately, the people that wrote the New American Standard Version, I doubt if many of them were dispensational Christians. I doubt if many of them were at the state of spiritual maturity. They're great scholars, but see, they're shocked by bad language. And therefore, we can't use the bad language. We'll just use that word bed and let people kind of figure it out. But we don't like that. We want to know exactly what it says. The goal of the Bible is to communicate the words from the Bible into our soul. So that's what it means. And the bed. Well, it should be, and the place for having sexual intercourse is to be undefiled. It's to be undefiled, antos. And it means not debased. Not debased. Something that's debased is something that's crude, demeaning, etc., etc. And then it says, for fornicators, pornos. You'll see that word again. And pornos means, it has several meanings, but here it means fornicators. Having sex, if you're married outside of your marriage, or if you're single, having sex with someone that's not married to. And adulterers, and this is M-O-I-C-H-O-S, God will judge, and that's the word krino. God will judge you. If you're an unbeliever or a believer, you will get divine discipline. So you can say, well, this sex stuff is kind of fun. And I'm not going to lie to you, it is fun. Whether you're married or not married, I guess it's fun, but there's a price ticket on it if you do it outside of God's parameters. And if you want to pay the price ticket, have at it. Because if you're a born-again believer, I'm not going to tell you you're going to lose your salvation. You're not. But there'll be a price to pay. Ask King Solomon about it. Ask King David about it. Got a lot of examples of people that had a huge sexual appetite, and they suffered immensely, because you have to do a right thing in a right way. Having sex is great, but a right thing has to be done in a right way, or it's wrong. It's just wrong. And God will judge you according to the Bible. That's the word krino. Now I have the doctrine of suffering. If you're a believer, you can't lose your salvation. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to suffer too. Now, I know this flies in the face of all the TVs and all the programs, and they shack up together forever and ever, and they're just jumping from partner to partner, and it's just a wonderful thing to do, and if you stick to the Bible, you're approved, you don't know what the hell you're talking about. Yeah, they don't show you the rest of the story with these people a year later. Their lives are destroyed. Either some type of a venereal disease, or they get shot by a jealous husband or a jealous wife, or run over with a car, or whatever it is. Or their soul is just eaten up, because it will put scar tissue on your soul. And you won't have the capacity to enjoy a member of the opposite sex. It eats you from within, as we'll see later. Point three. Mental adultery, fornication, is a mental attitude sin. It's also prohibited. It comes from succumbing to the temptations emanating from the lust pattern of the old sin nature. So even if you don't do the act, you could be guilty of mental fornication or adultery. So we have a verse here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. Our Lord, He said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's quoting from Exodus 20:14. And then we have the Greek word, because we have the Hebrew word is N-A-P-A-H, quoted up there in your handout from Exodus 20:14. The Greek word is M-O-C-H-E-U-O, and it means unlawful sexual intercourse with another man's wife. So it means the same thing in a different language. But I, this is Jesus Christ, say to you that everyone who looks, that's the word blepo. There's a couple of Greek words for look. There's horazo, which means to have a panoramic view, like this. And blepo is where you kind of do one of these numbers. You kind of have a quick look, like nobody's looking. Or some tactic that men will use. They'll see a good-looking woman walking towards them, and they won't look at her. They'll just put their gaze in a certain position where she has to walk by them to go from point A to point B. Men, if you haven't done that technique, well, there you go. There's some extra... And therefore, you can say, well, I'm not eyeballing this chick. I just know she's going from point A to point B. And it says, if you do the blepo, that's just a quick look. A woman, gune means woman, with lust. Now, here's the out for you, with lust. There's nothing wrong with looking at a good-looking woman. If you're a red-blooded American male, there's something wrong with you if you don't look at a good-looking woman and say, that's a good-looking woman. There's nothing wrong with that. It's like art appreciation. And women can look good even if they don't look good. That's another doctrine. You don't have to be a knockout to be a good-looking woman. How do you carry yourself? That's very attractive to men. Different men have different things they like about women. Some men like women with big feet. Some men like women with, you know, long legs, short legs, whatever it is. So they're wonderful creatures. And it's amazing because in the animal kingdom, who's the good-looking of the two? The male. The women, animals, they don't look too good. The lion and the lioness. The rooster and the hen. With humans, it's just the opposite. Except for some of these weird men that want to, you know, wax their chest and, I don't know, put makeup on and all sorts of weird stuff. But, you know, that's a different story. So women could be good looking. We'll use the word pulchritude. So with lust, that's the word epithumeo. That means to covet, to lust after, or to desire. For her has already committed adultery with her in his cardia. That's the heart, the mind. So, there's the distinction with lust. If you're a pervert, and that's what the Muslim world tries to do. They try to dress up women so you can't see anything about them. But that doesn't help. If you're a Muslim that's a pervert, you're still going to have lust when you see a woman walk by. So it's not the amount of clothes that a woman has on that makes you a pervert. You're a pervert because you have lust pattern in your old sin nature. Now, suppose you have that lust pattern. What are you supposed to do? Well, you don't give in to it. It's not a sin to be tempted. If you have a pattern in your old sin nature where you lust after women, then you just have to deal with it. There's nothing wrong with you. It's the old sin nature. Did you ask to be born with an old sin nature? Raise your hand if anybody asked, can I please have an old sin nature to torment me all my life? I didn't ask for one. but you got it. So if your lust pattern is towards the member of the opposite sex and you lust after him, you just got to deal with it. And if your lust pattern is to steal, you got to deal with that. If your lust pattern is to be a drunk, you got to deal with that. Whatever your lust pattern is. So it's not a sin to be tempted if you have that lust pattern. It's a sin to give in to the temptation. Well, what's the difference? Well, it's in your cardia. You undress that woman in your cardia and you think about having sex with her. There you go. That's would be the sin part. But if you just say, my, that's a fine-looking, handsome-looking member of the opposite sex. I'm using women because I'm a male, and Christ is using this to the Pharisees because the Pharisees were, oh, we never commit adultery. But see, Jesus knew their brains. He said, look, dude, if you look at that woman with lust in your mind, you're guilty of the sin because I'm God and I can read your mind. I didn't put the rest of the verses in here, but the disciples challenged Christ. And they said, man, if you can read our minds, how does anybody get saved? And he said to them, you haven't been listening to me. You're not saved by what you do or don't do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do. Oh, yes, we forgot, Lord. You only told us 1,000 times. Job chapter 31, verses 9 to 11. In my heart, the Greek word is cardia. The Hebrew word is L-E-B, leb, or leb. If my heart has been enticed, path-off, by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway. Now, Job, of course, is defending himself. People say, well, Job, why are you getting all these bad things happening to you? They said, you must be a pervert. That's why this is happening to you. They listed all sorts of reasons Job was getting disciplined. He was getting suffering for blessing, but they assumed he's getting suffering for cursing. They said, Job, we know you have all these sins, and it must be that you're a pervert, that you always lust after women. So Job's defending himself. He says, in my heart, in my brain, if my heart, brain, has been enticed by a woman, or I've lurked at my neighbor's doorway, this means that you're looking at your neighbor's wife, and you're thinking of ways, how can I get a hold of my neighbor's wife to get her away from the husband? May my wife grind, and that word is T-A-C-H-N, it means to grind in sexual intercourse with a concubine. Now, would you get that from the original? No. So this is kind of an X-rated doctrine, I realize that, but that's what it says. May my wife grind in sexual intercourse like a concubine. Concubines, I'm told, they always act like they're enjoying sex. I guess that's how they get paid. Where perhaps spouses don't always act like they're enjoying sex. But most concubines don't enjoy it, obviously, I would think. But they act like they're enjoying it. Woo-hoo, and all the whatever it is. And so that's what he's saying. May my wife grind like a concubine for another. When I have a little italics, I'm making this clearer in my own words. So this is not in the New American Standard Version. If you see the parentheses here, that's me. She desires sex with another man. So the ellipsis is what the New American Standard Version translators did. If it's not, if there's not a word in front of it, I'm just giving you my own, trying to make this passage more understandable. So, she desires sex with another man, and let others kneel down over her to have sexual relations. They kneel down over her. That's how you have sexual relations. You're kneeling down. For that would be a lustful, same equivalent there for the epithumio, crime. It's a sin. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. Because in their system of jurisprudence, adultery was a crime. Today it's not a crime at all. So Job is saying the same thing that Matthew said. Mental adultery, fornication. Point four. Adultery, fornication causes scar tissue on the soul or spirit of the believer. It's a great source of suffering. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. The one who commits adultery, N-A-A-P-H, with a woman is lacking chaser, in need of sense, leb, that same word. See that same word, sense, brains. He who would destroy, and that's shakath, it means to ruin, to corrupt himself, does it. So if you commit adultery, you're going to destroy yourself. Can't lose your salvation, but you will destroy your capacity to enjoy this wonderful thing called sex that God designed. Point five. I didn't cover the unbeliever here, but the principle applies to the unbeliever as well, because we're all believers here. Point five, unchecked adultery fornication causes pleonesio, which means a frantic search for happiness, and destroys the capacity for normal love between a man and a woman. Unchecked. What does it mean, unchecked? Well, again, we're all playing poker here, so if you've had sex outside of marriage once or twice, that's not really unchecked. This is someone that does it as a pattern of behavior. And they brag about it. They have there's no guilt at all. Oh, yeah, I did this, I did that, I did this, the other thing. They don't think it's a sin. And therefore, to them, it's unchecked. They just love it. And they brag about their conquests, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that. And it flows on both sides of the fence. A believer would have to say, it's a sin. And I don't like to advertise my sins. I don't know about you. I don't go around bragging. Yeah, I did that sin last Saturday night. I kind of keep it quiet that I got drunk or whatever. Now, I'm just using illustrations. I haven't been intoxicated in many, many, many years. But I'm not going to say I never did. In fact, I'll tell you, yeah, I got drunk before. But there's a price to be paid. So, unchecked adultery fornication, you will pay a price. You're not going to get away with anything. And all these legalistic Christians, oh, they got away with something. No, you're not going to get away with anything. Verse 6, for the believer, only rebound in the intake of maximum amounts of Bible doctrine can restore the capacity for normality. So if you are a believer that has gone down that path of fornication or adultery, and you shacked up with somebody for a year or 2 years, and you didn't know any better, or whatever your excuse is, but you were doing it, how do you get your capacity back? Is it gone forever? Well, luckily, grace answers everything. You can get the capacity back to enjoy a mate that God has designed for you. When we get to marriage, did you know God has designed a mate for you in eternity past? And that person's out there somewhere. Now, you might take 3 or 4 times before you get to that mate. But if you're positive to Bible doctrine, that's part of your rewards in time. And when you find it, it's a pearl of great price. But here's the problem. Suppose you find your mate and you've destroyed your capacity. Well, it won't be happy for you. You will not ride off into sunset because you have no capacity to enjoy that mate. And what does that mean? Well, you're constantly equating that mate with people that you knew in the past, and you have no capacity. The things that you have done in the past stand between you and the enjoyment of your mate, and it'll never work. So how can you enjoy the mate? Bible doctrine. In fact, if you decide to get positive to Bible doctrine, you're single, I would spare somebody, do not get married. You know, take in a maximum amount of Bible doctrine so you can have the capacity to enjoy marriage. Otherwise, you won't enjoy it until your capacity builds up. It's just like putting air in the tire. You might chug along with, 20-pound PSI in the tire in your marriage, but, man, you got to have 55 pounds if you got a nice big truck or any sports cars or whatever. So you can actually, in your marriage, pump in air, get up to 55, and then, well, I've been married 10 years, and I finally got there. Well, it's because now you got 55 pounds in there. It's rolling great. Well, what was wrong the first 10, 20 years, for 30 years, whatever? Well, you didn't have enough PSI in the tire. Why not? You weren't spiritually mature. You weren't spiritually mature. So, would you rather have 1 year in marriage with a spiritually mature partner or 50 years with a loser? Yeah. Because 1 year's a lot better. Because 50 years with a loser is hell on earth. And you're not enjoying it. You're going through the motions, but you ain't enjoying it. You're not enjoying what God gave you. That doesn't mean you stop sinning. You never stop sinning. But you learn how to deal with sin. You forget. You develop a wonderful sense of humor. A sense of humor is critical in the Christian way of life. You don't take yourself so seriously. And the world doesn't revolve around you. So how do you get your capacity back, rebound, and crash course on Bible doctrine? Crash it. Kill it. Make it your you-know-what. That's what you want to do. These are language of our modern days here. Okay, verse 7. Now, point 7. Adultery is a... You think I was going to say... I was thinking of a different word. I saw some people thinking of a different... I wasn't thinking of that word, per se. It's boss. It's a boss. Okay. Verse 7, but I have heard the other phrase. Adultery is a legitimate cause for the divorce, as the resulting scar tissue on the soul can destroy marriage, the marriage relationship. Adultery is a legitimate cause for divorce. We get to the doctrine of divorce. If your partner's committed adultery, you can get divorced, and it's not a sin. Not a sin at all. Now, you're not commanded to get divorced, but you can if you want to. You can if you want to. Why? Because adultery creates buku scar tissue on the soul, and it can destroy the relationship. The man is actually more sensitive than the woman in terms of marriage and resulting scar tissue, which is kind of ironic, but it's true. It's true. There's the verses for you. In particular, in a leader as the leader initiator in love, the husband is too sensitive to continue his proper role if he discovers that his wife, the responder, has committed adultery. He can never get over it. He can never get over the picture of her having adultery with another man. Now, the wife apparently can get over it a lot quicker than the husband. Why? Well, because not only is it a sexual act, but she has undermined his authority as the leader in the marriage relationship. And if you don't have a lot of Bible doctrine, men, you'll never get over it. You'll never let her forget it. You'll say, remember that time? It'll pop out eventually. You forget it and move on. And that's what rebound's all about. You name the sin, you forget it, and you move on. And of course, there's always two sides to every coin. When people get into these marriage things, oh, it's all their fault. No, it's not. It's never all their fault. There's always a split. It might be 90-10, it might be 50-50, it might be 60-40. But if you're the man, I would tell you this, it's all your fault as the leader in the marriage, ultimately. Even if it's her fault, it's your fault as a leader in the marriage. That's a deep doctrine. We'll get to that later on as well. But men are very sensitive creatures. And ladies, if you've been around the block a few times, you can say, yeah, they're very sensitive. Poor little thing got his feelings hurt. And they're very possessive. Some of them are very, very possessive. And they want to know, where are you going? What are you doing? I saw you talking to that guy over there, and they're very jealous. And women could do the same thing. But possessive men are also a pain in the butt to be around. Point 8. Adultery fornication is used as an analogy to describe apostasy and reversionism in the Bible, particularly in the context of the pivot, client nation to God, going astray from Bible doctrine. We studied this many times, the book of Hosea. In fact, I think I've got some quotations here for you. Because why? God's the initiator, just like marriage, and women are the responders in marriage. So we are responders to God or reactors to God. We either respond to God or we say no. Same in marriage. Women either respond to their husbands or they react to their husbands. Now, the difference is, of course, God is perfect. Your husbands aren't. So you've got a real hard job dealing with a husband, particularly if they don't have a lot of Bible doctrine. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. And I saw that all the adulteries, and that's the same word we've already covered several times, of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. That's the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria in 721 B.C. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, the southern kingdom, did not fear Yahweh. This means respect. They did not have respect. But she went and was a harlot, Z-A-N-A-H, to commit fornication also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. That's the worship system of idols, including sex-style orgies in nature. So they didn't respond to God. They reacted to God. And the analogy is that they're whores. They're harlots. And they committed adulteries and sacrificed their own children. When Jeremiah wrote this, this is just before the southern kingdom was wiped out. So he was saying, you saw what happened in the northern kingdom just 100 and so years ago. Didn't impress you, did it? And then Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 37 and 39. For they have committed adultery, the same word, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food that was offering to the demon idols. For when they had slaughtered their children for the idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did within my house. These people would sacrifice their kids to the demon altars, and then they'd go in and do the Jewish sacrifices. These are the priests. Can you imagine anything more horrible? No wonder they were wiped out. No wonder they were rubbed out. But God, of course, in His grace, allowed them maximum time to turn back. But they did not respect Y-A-R-E, the Lord. Okay, we'll take a break. We didn't finish the doctrine of adultery, but we'll finish it. And then we'll take up with the doctrine of angels. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.